I want to start by thanking you, actually. Give yourself... No, don't worry. It's a wonderful joy and privilege that I've had to lead us through this week, this series of studies, and to try and bring to us something of the heart of God for the people of God, His church. I've said a number of times over the course of the week that the EU is a kind of a church-like thing, perhaps not a church in the fullest sense of that word, and we have reasons for saying that now. And yet I hope that our week together, your week, whatever the kind of shape of it has been and the ups and downs, the particulars of your situation, really has been a blessed time of Christian community. Personally, I found it quite moving, really, the thanks then of just the number, the sheer number of people and the variety of parts of the body making their contributions in different ways. It just is a lovely thing that we get to do. It's kind of easier in a week away, I think. It's a temporary community, and there's reasons why it's easy, and you have that kind of camp or conference high. It's a good thing that we receive from God, but it is a beautiful, a precious, living moment of community, as well as what we've done talking about community. I just want to say a special thanks also to Ryan. Ryan, I think, has just chaired our sessions together and steered our ship. He's kind of like the that guy in the back of the boat when they row. He's just got his feet on the tiller thing, and we just go nice and straight where he takes us. And so his ministry to us really... there's a lot more beneath the surface than what we see up here. A lot of preparation, a lot of prayer. And so why don't we recognise our president. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do give you the thanks and praise of our hearts that when we were far off, you met us and came to us and made us your own and therefore made us each other's. And we pray for your strength and the power of your Holy Spirit for this last occasion. Strengthen us, we ask, that we can be your faithful people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our task together, task over this week has been to think together. It's never less than what we do to think together, but I want to just momentarily ride yet another of my hobby horses and say that although it's never less than what we do, think together, it's never only what we do. One of the dangers that we do have by wanting to take this kind of approach of really investigate the scriptures and put it together with some depth is that the outcome of our time can be that we thought some really interesting and stimulating thoughts, and that the conclusion of our time together is that we go away and think about some things. I don't know how often it is I hear people say at the outcome of a talk or the conclusion of a talk, well, we've got lots of things to think about there. And that's true, that's good. You do your thinking. We need more thinking Christians. Absolutely. But the result of hearing God speak to you, and that's what we're doing, we're not just exploring some ideas. You'll explore some ideas at uni. Uni's a good time to explore ideas. Go your idea exploration full pelt. That's not what we're doing. We're hearing God speak to us. And the outcome of hearing God speak to us is not just some more thoughts. Good though thinking is. The outcome of God speaking to us, commanding us, addressing us, instructing us, encouraging us, is that we live it in our lives. Decision, commitment, action, virtue, penitence. This is what results from God's word hitting our lives. And so this morning I want to bring to us, if I can, 7 habits. What if you really believed Just say you actually believed all that we've looked at over the course of the week together. I mean, pretend for a moment. God is a communal God. From the beginning to the end of his purposes with his creation, community has been at the heart and soul. He's created a people for himself. That people has found its fruition and fulfillment in the gift of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who continues to be with his people by his word and his spirit. His people who are a no criteria people, a no criteria community of grace, that lives its missional life and fulfills its lively mission to glorify God and to be full and zealous for good works and to grow. What if all that was actually true and you believed it? Which it is, and you do. Well, I think it would look something like this. These seven habits, I've dipped my hat to stimulating author Stephen Covey, who wrote a book called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. So, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Habit number one, it's a general point. Believe the gospel as though it were really true and live, therefore, with mellow urgency. Having outlined the magnificent purposes of God in Romans 1 to 11, and let me say, it really doesn't do to stop your study of Romans at chapter 8. That's an error. If Paul wanted you to stop at chapter 8, he wouldn't have written chapter 9, verse 1. And the rest, do keep going. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He goes on and says a little bit, we've looked at that last night. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. There's important to be competition in the Christian faith, in the Christian church. Be a highly competitive Christian to show honor to others. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to be strangers. To strangers. To be honest, I find being a Christian a relatively easy thing. I don't know whether that's the experience of everyone. I'm not sure it's always been my experience, but I find it a relatively easy thing, pretty much in the same way as I find staying on the ground an easy thing. I walk on the ground because that is a fundamental part of the reality that I inhabit. There's this big rock underneath me. It exercises a gravitational force, which I can tell you about. Pi equals mc cubed or something. And and it's not a great drama to me to accommodate myself to the reality of gravity. Sometimes one does stupid things and gets hauled several hundred metres into the air and seeks to defy gravity, but eventually you come back down. What goes up must come down. And you just live according to what is real. The Christian faith is real. God is real. It's a reality. These things are not just a bunch of ideas, not a philosophy that we've adopted, not some interesting theories that we've investigated. They are a reality every bit, in fact, so much more than gravity. You don't have to work that hard to accommodate yourself to them. It's the way things are. God is the creator. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. It happened. And he rose from the dead. It happened. He's our Savior. The Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh and has been given to us and is with us. And I want to say that the first always the first part of that reality is the love of God. The grace, the mercies of God. The most important habit that you can generate as a Christian person and as part of the church is to give thanks to God for all he is and has done for you with a clean heart. To just with a simple, pure heart, acknowledge from your soul who God is and what he has given. That's a bit like the arts faculty on Thursday. You see, on Tuesday, the arts faculty was nothing like God. It was all about what it was going to do. A-R-T-S, do it. And we wondered, you know, we thought maybe, maybe not, who cares? But on Thursday, it was much more Christian. A-R-T-S, done it. That's what being a Christian is about. It's having been done to by God. Having been done to, that it's all done. All that's at stake in life, really, is safe. It's in the vault. It's secure in Christ. And so I want to say that there's a very important starting point for the Christian life to be mellow. It's cool. It's been done. It's locked away. It's home. It's hosed. Our life is hid with Christ and he is with God. And so desperate striving, there's a great line in one of the great items of pride in my life from which I do occasionally repent, that the very first album I bought, it was one of those large black discs, was Pink Floyd, Dark Side of the Moon. That's how cool I really am. Or at least used to be. We don't live lives of quiet desperation. We don't have to. Because it's J-E-S-U-S, done it. Done it. He's done it. It's all secure. And therefore, from that, as the overflow and expression of the mercies of God in your life, never in substitution of the mercies of God, never because of your doubt about the mercies of God, but the overflow of the mercies of God in your life, therefore live a life of urgency. Because your life is secure, therefore you can spend it. Therefore you can give it. Therefore you can live with zeal and passion. I want to say, as we live our lives, our churchly lives, to urge you to be passionate, urgent, zealous people. To go for it. To not leave anything on the field, to spend yourselves in the cause of Christ. Not out of doubt, but out of confidence. We touched on this last night. You see, our culture is a laid-back culture, not because it is full, but because it's kind of given up. And I think one of our dangers as Christians, as I say, to follow along 10 years behind our culture, is to kind of be a laid-back culture in our own churches as Christian people, just mimicking the society around us. And I'll say, don't do that. Yes, mellow, but precisely because Jesus has done it, therefore to be massively counter-cultural, to live lives of consuming passion, of ardency, be ardent in the spirit. You know what that's like? That's like way back in high school, I don't know if you ever did this, we used to burn magnesium. You know, you get those magnesium strips, is that right? And you light them. And it's just a fantastic kind of, right? That's what the image here is. Be like burning magnesium, ardent in spirit. not lagging in zeal, serving the Lord. I'm going to give you another little story from our great, great grandparents. I've been enjoying reading this. This is what John Wesley wrote for the ordinary Christian. This is not ministers, this is not missionaries, this is not gurus or any of that sort of nonsense. This is just ordinary Christians. He warned about softness and needless self-indulgence. Someone was asked what that might mean. The official reply was that they covered, and I quote, overfeeding, oversleeping, overclothing, idleness, pampering the body, living an easy, idle life, regarding work as an evil, and gratifying the appetites and passions. I read that because of the contrast to ourselves. We're much more like 20th century Western self-indulgence, aren't we, than that kind of ardency in spirit. And so right up front, I want to say there's a very serious challenge here to offer your body, that means of action in the world, all of yourself, your body, as a living sacrifice to God. Not a dead sacrifice, not a bloody sacrifice, you know, neck cut, poured out for God, coal, smoke, all that kind of stuff. You're a living sacrifice for God, all of you. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, habit one. Habit number two. Therefore, that will take a shape like owning your church and so turning up. We've read the text from 1 Peter about the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news which was announced to you. Peter goes on, rid yourselves therefore of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Another translation is crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Crave pure spiritual milk. I've seen babies who become moderately insistent when their need is for milk. It can drive you round the twist. Infant insistence of screaming for 16 hours in a row. That's a genuine craving for pure spiritual milk. Crave the teaching of God's word, and that will take particularly place in church. But I want to say it's more general than this. Crave the fellowship of God's people. Crave the reality of life together. Crave the expression of all that one another stuff that we looked at last night. Being part of a church is pretty much like being part of a family. You may know about family gatherings. A friend of mine used to call them Rello bashes. You know, they're a lot of fun, aren't they? They're always exactly the thing that you want to do. Go to a Rello bash. I mean, your friends are having a party, but you want to be with your great aunt Bertha. No, that's not true, actually. Rello bashes are pretty much sometimes they're okay and sometimes they're just Rello bashes. I'll tell you one thing worse than being part of a Rello bash, and that's not being part of a Rello bash. When the family turns up, when the family gathers, then you're just there as part of the family. You're just there. When you own your church, own it, really, then I want to tell you, turn up. Turn up. Be there Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Every time the family gathers, you be there. Go to prayer meetings. I think it's a disgrace, actually, the way that we pray so little corporately. That's a great quote from Charles Spurgeon that I found a little while ago. He was appalled at the declining state of spiritual urgency among the churches in London, and some of them met as few as twice a week for corporate prayer, in addition to Sunday, of course. Churches I know of, barely 1% to 2% go to monthly prayer meetings, and it's just not good enough. Be it your small group. Be part of a small group. It's important in large groups to be part of a small group. That's where community is most often expressed. Be part of a small group and be there each week. It matters. You're missed. If the ligament's not just broken but absent, it's going to hurt. This will mean missing out on other important things. It's worth getting this clear. This will mean missing out on other important things like TV programs and sitting around doing nothing and playing on the PlayStation and other vital life activities. Don't forget the first point. This is not a substitute for a foundation in Christ. One of the dangers that we face is substituting involvement for connection with Jesus. No, it's not a substitution for it. It's an expression of it. Okay, point three of living life in the church well. Habit number three, know clearly what's important and what's more important. Know clearly what's important and what's more important. I think it's inevitable, and we'll come to why it is in a moment. It's inevitable that in church life we will bump up against one another. The Bible is entirely expectant of that. The danger is that when those disagreements take place, especially when they take place over important things, we can find ourselves focusing on the important thing about which we disagree and forgetting the even more important thing. I'll give an example of this. We've touched on in the question time, from time to time, the issue of women's ministry in the church and leadership of women. And there's so much noise in the press and even in the church about one thing in this matter, one single thing. That is the one role that women, according to Scripture, ought not to occupy. Now, I happen to agree that that's an issue, it's a reality, and what's more, it's an important thing. It's not a crucial thing, but it's an important thing. But as this issue takes up a lot of noise and time and space and discussion and argument, it's an issue at present in the Presbyterian Church, I see from the press, there is a danger that we forget the much more important thing, the much more important thing. Of all that men and women can do in their service of God as He calls and sends. So the prayer last night that we're to pray, asking God to make it clear, is not a men's prayer. It's a prayer for all of us. We sure, there's an important issue here, but much more important is offering ourselves, serving the Lord. Much more important than the one role which women may or may not occupy is the roles that all of us can occupy. The church where I serve is crying out for apostolic associated ministers, people who will serve. We're looking to put on staff, a pastoral assistant, a kids minister, an apprentice minister, men and women. Very, very important part of wisdom to know what's important and what's more important. Here's another version. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your heart sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We looked at this text briefly, and we're going to come and look at it again just briefly. How often have you seen or even contributed to a disagreement, to a bumping up against another member of the church, another Christian person, where the way the disagreement has been conducted is spiritually more flawed and worse and more poisonous than the issue at stake? Okay, do you get the question? How often have you seen or contributed to a disagreement, a bumping up, either over a matter of doctrine or a matter of practice or action, where the way the disagreement has been conducted is spiritually worse and more flawed and poisonous than the issue that is at stake. Whether it's a personal matter or an institutional matter, you might win the battle, but you lose the war. What's most important gets trashed. What's most important is, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, to bear with one another, to forgive each other, that no matter what you disagree about, no matter how much you've been impacted by another's boorishness, that the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that doesn't mean that you feel at peace about decisions you make. I mean, that's a good thing to feel at peace about decisions you make. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying, don't have fights with each other in your hearts or with your fists or with your words. Whatever it is you disagree about, however it is that you bump up against each other, the most important thing is not who's right and who's wrong, important though that may be. The most important thing is that the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That you do, even in your disagreeing, that you do, even in your rebuking, that you do, even in coming to someone and saying, look, you've really hurt me, that you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That would be like you do it like Jesus does it. Know what's important, but know what's more important. Very, very, very rarely do you get the right to sacrifice fellowship and break unity and despise another person who's your Christian brother or sister for any issue. No matter how hurt you are, no matter how poorly treated you've been, no matter how wrong and foolish they are, don't win the argument, but lose the battle with sin. I heard someone say once, about a very intelligent person. It's actually, being intelligent is difficult. It's hard to be right all the time and not hurt people with it. I thought it was very wise, and for you very intelligent people, it's worth you hearing that. Make sure that the smarter you are, the more frequently you are right, that you don't hurt people with it. You know what's more important even than being right. Well, habit number four. We change gears here a little bit. I want to urge you to be global Christians. And so know and support missions. Be global Christians. And so know and support missions. Humble yourself, says Peter, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves, keep alert like a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. I find it fascinating that right here at the start of the church, there's an awareness that we are a global family. Brothers and sisters in all the world, alongside whom we stand. In spirit, shoulder to shoulder. Many of them are suffering. And where we suffer, then we're to know that they're suffering, and that's to strengthen us, that as they have withstood the temptation to deny Christ or to compromise on Christ, so we too are to withstand that temptation. Or where we are not suffering, they are, to make sure we suffer in spirit with them and alongside them. I don't know if you've ever had a family member travel overseas, especially if they go to one of those dangerous places like Hawaii or something like that. You want to know how they're going, don't you? You're anxious for news about them and to care for them. Well, our family is right across the world. And it's an important part of the reality of the church universal that they belong to us and we belong to them, not just you and your little thing. your prayer triplet, your small group, even your church. No, we are a global family. That is the body of Christ. And so be a global Christian and know and support missions. Over the page, I have a map of the world. And so I'm going to tell you a little bit about how the family's going. I got some news recently. Here we go. There have been some noble efforts to count how our family's going and just keep track of it. A very, very, very valuable book. That was Three Verys, and I rarely give three verys. Operation World. Can I urge you to get that book, Operation World, and to use it regularly? I don't know whether you studied geography at high school. My experience of studying geography was that we had a textbook and an exercise book, and the subject of geography consisted of writing what was in the textbook into the exercise book. I mean, I found it a fascinating experience, and still know absolutely nothing about the Bushmen of the Kalahari, though I wrote everything that was in the textbook about it. Operation World will teach you some geography, like where places are and that kind of thing, and it will also tell you some history, and it will tell you about the family. Here's a bit of a summary. Africa. You see it there right in the middle? Centre of the world, Africa. Massive growth in the family there. Those guys know how to have children, but both biologically and spiritually. Massive growth in the church there. There are more Anglicans in Nigeria on any given Sunday. More Anglicans, and that's just Anglicans in Nigeria, than in the United States, England, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand put together. I'm telling you, there are tens upon tens upon tens of millions of our brothers and sisters in Africa. It is fantastic. It is part of the shift to what's called the global south of the church. By far, the centre of activity and the weight of the Christian church now is not in the north where it used to be for so long, but is in the south, and Africa is a part of that. Of course, such massive growth so quickly leads to a kind of shallowness, that vast, very high percentage of African Christians are relatively young Christians, particularly who struggle with syncretism, that is kind of combining their tribal and African past with their Christianity and come up with a kind of mixed thing. We have a small gift that we can give them. I mean, they have a massive gift that they can give us. One of the bishops, I think, of Uganda was in Sydney recently, speaking to the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. You may have heard of this 10% thing that he's on about at the moment. And the Ugandan bishop said, "Ooh, 10%, that's not so very hard. You just pray. We are 50%. 50%, every second house you go. I mean, just there aren't enough seats in the country to fit 50% of the country in church on any day, right? That's what it's like in Uganda. And in lots of southern Africa, especially in northern Africa, it's a different story, of course. Islam is very prominent, and the clash between Islamic north and Christian south can take a very ugly form. You may have heard some of the stories of persecution in the Sudan. Terrible suffering for Christ has taken place there. Asia, come across west a little bit. Asia, a fascinating country. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all side by side with Christianity. Protestant numbers are increasing massively in Asia as well. There are now more evangelical Christians in Asia than in all of the West put together. More evangelical Christians in Asia than in all of the West. China has seen what some say is the biggest revival in the history of the world. The history of the Christian faith, the revival that's taken place in China, tens of millions, some suggest 50, some 70 million Chinese, 5 to 7% of that great nation, Christian. They make Australia look pathetic. Keep going. Eurasia, the Soviet Union and its subsequent breakup with the collapse of communism, the triumph over the worst enemy that Christianity has seen. The kind of misinformation that has been spread about communism is a great evil, actually, but nothing like the evil that was perpetrated by communism. 12 million martyrs for Christ under communist rule in the 20th century. What's that? More than half the population of Australia. More than one in every two people in this room, multiplied across the entire of our nation, martyred for Christ under communism in the 20th century. I don't know what you thought of the late Pope, recent Bishop of Rome who died. You might think all sorts of things, but I'll tell you what. The contribution that he made to the collapse of communism is a great gift that he gave to the church. With that enemy put to death, there is incredible opportunity in Eurasia at the moment, but with opportunity for shepherds comes opportunity for wolves as well. And so there's a large growth of cults. There is a response to the compromise of Orthodox Christianity that took place often in their attempt to cope with communism. Very turbulent region at the moment for our family over there. Europe, you see there, Europe, a centre of Christian life and faith and thought and activity for 1,500 years. But now, as we heard from Xavier, frankly post-Christian. Secular, humanist, consumerist, post-modern. A massive decline in anything but the most shallow, formal, nominal Christianity, especially amongst the youth. Especially amongst the youth. And, of course, the youth of today constitute the bulk of tomorrow. And so the need in Europe is massive at the moment. If you speak a European language, that is a very important gift that God has given you. Come across around the back side of the world and come over to the other side. Keep going west all the way off, fall off the world. Come back. Latin America. Latin America is, again, part of the global south. Very substantially Roman Catholic. Out of the missions from Roman Catholicism in the 16th, 17th centuries. But also Protestant Pentecostalism is growing phenomenally. Brazil is the second largest evangelical country in the world. Brazil, South American, for goodness sake, the second largest evangelical country in the world. North America, still the leading Christian country, I think it would be fair to say. Whatever you do, don't believe the press. Of all the times not to believe the press, it's about Americans. One, as a culture, we hate America anyway. And two, when you hate Christians as well as a culture, the last thing you're likely to get is the truth from the press about American Christianity. Don't believe the ABC and don't believe the newspapers. Do something better than that. You may visit even and have that opportunity. Do some other research. There's plenty of ways of finding out accurate information. North America still is the leading Christian country. There are tens upon tens of thousands of missionaries that come from North America. Half of North America is in church on Sunday, thereabouts. It's just not right for us to despise our family over there. At this point, too, we need to be countercultural. Come back around. The Pacific is massively Christian. I don't know if you know this. Some of the Pacific Islands, overwhelmingly 80, 90% Christian. They play rugby, perhaps as though they weren't, but otherwise they're, you know, pretty good. Of course, we being in the Pacific, being this little sort of outcrop of Europe, have managed to avoid thorough Christian conversion in our nation and have followed Europe down the toilet bowl. Finally, the Middle East, you see there. The Middle East is, of course, terribly challenging. Massive persecution takes place of Christians there. In some nations, it's virtually impossible to be an open Christian person. The tragedy that the birthplace of Jesus should be such a disaster for the church. The thought that somehow Christianity is a white person's religion is nonsense. It's a Middle Eastern religion. Well, I mean, it's a divine religion, so it's not a regional, but that's where it started. The Holy Land, God's ancient people Israel, God's own son Jesus. And yet some of the stories of faithfulness and creativity of expression of church are quite staggering. A website that you ought to have on your favourites is a thing called VOM. That's not short for vomit. It's the Voice of the Martyrs. And they'll tell you about Christianity in the Middle East especially. The Voice of the Martyrs. Just Google that. Well, there's a little trip around the world, so you don't need to go on your overseas trip at the end of the year. Although if you are going, make sure you come to that equip paper. You see there's some statistics. I don't know if you like statistics. I'm a bit of a fan of statistics. Atheism, I think, is on the decline, except in Europe. Except in Europe. It used to grow by 4.5%, but it grows much more slowly now. And our kind of little experiment with atheism, especially atheistic communism, has been so catastrophic that, you're a little sort of funny minority if you're an atheist. You see there some statistics on Jews and Sikhs, traditional religion, New Age. Islam is 20% of the world's population. The fastest growing major religion, largely due to the birth rate. Not many people convert to Islam. That's interesting and important, actually. But they're onto this whole biological thing, and so at 2.9% growth rate, the fastest growing major religion. You see the Hinduism and Buddhism, etc., and with Christianity coming in at about one third of the world, 2 billion people. Christian in its broadest sense. You see there are three main categories of Christian there: Protestants, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox. Roman Catholic are about half of those who call themselves Christian, a half of one third, about a sixth of the world, 1 billion. Protestants, most of the other half with a few Orthodox. And evangelicals, including Pentecostals, forming by far the majority of Protestants, the alternative being liberal Protestantism. You see that especially in England and America, a little bit here in Australia. And evangelicals, at 5.4% growth per annum, are one of the fastest growing major religious groups. In the West, 1.7%, and in the non-West, there it is, 6.8%. Now, when you're dealing with hundreds of millions of people, a growth rate of 6.8% is staggering and leads to massive expansion. And that's what you've seen in Latin America and in Africa and in Asia. Your average Christian these days is not a white honky like you or me, if you're a white honky. Right? Your average Christian these days is dark-skinned or yellow-skinned. It's fantastic. It's just fantastic what God is doing in those countries and amongst those people. Okay, there's just a taste. I hope that you will not fail to follow that up. I've just given you a bit of a teaser there. There's all sorts of resources. Another organisation that's worth looking at if you like statistics and numbers is the World Christian Encyclopedia. The World Christian Encyclopedia. Another book that I'd recommend by the guys who wrote Operation World is The Church is Bigger Than You Think. It's worth just checking these things out because we're so constantly told about how the church is in decline, the church is in decline, the church is going down the drain, church is in decline. Pretty soon we'll be post-Christian, no one will be Christian, you know, blah, 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 blah. It's rubbish. And it's worth just knowing that it's rubbish and standing alongside our fellow brothers and sisters in other parts of the world in prayer and in financial support. The New Testament is quite clear that there are three destinations for your money. You ought to give your money to people who are poor. You ought to give your money to people who teach you the Word of God, share with them physically and materially what they share with you spiritually, and you ought to give your money to missionaries. Well, you send it overseas and you'll do two out of those three things, because most of our brothers and sisters in the global south are poor and in great need of certain sorts of missionaries, especially theological education. We need them to come to us, of course, as missionaries. Don't fail to follow it up. I want to recommend that you become part of a member of a mission society. I hope that you have joined a mission society, or if you don't, you do soon. That you get sent regularly information about missions, first-hand information from people who are overseas. This is our family. This too is the church. We've looked fairly constantly locally, but today we need to expand our horizons and see that this is the body of Christ, and you want to be a fully global Christian. Okay, that's four habits. We're four out of seven. That's halfway through. So what we might do is have a bit of a brief stretch. We've not got long to go, but I don't want to tax you. I know that some people went to bed fairly early at 3 o'clock in the morning. So have a stand, and we'll come back in a moment.